The sermon text reading this morning is from Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong. O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord, be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people in the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody, and we continue our series in the book of Haggai this morning. If you're unfamiliar with where you can find Haggai, you go to the middle of the Bible, find the end of the Old Testament, and go back three books, and you'll find this little two-chapter book, three books back from the end of the Old Testament, and there we find Haggai. I have a confession to make to you. I do this often. I don't intend to lie to you, but I do it with more regularity than I'd like. Last week, I told you that I'd be finishing the book of Haggai today. That just turns out to be untrue. The book of Haggai is actually broken into four sermons that were given by Haggai, and I was tempted with the idea of going through three of his sermons in one go this week, and I realized after my study began on Monday morning that that would be folly, because there's just way too much deep, rich, good stuff. So we're going to do all three of Haggai's sermons. So we did one last week, so we have three more weeks in Haggai. So my apologies, my untruth was not intended in the least. Just a little backdrop so we can remember what's going on. The year is 520 BC. Two groups of exiles have left Babylon and returned to the city of Jerusalem in Judah, and they have started the construction on the temple, and then the temple builders met with some opposition, and the construction of the temple ceased. And that construction ceased for about 16 years. And the people, as we saw last week in the first sermon of Haggai, had gone about their own merry way, and they had used the time no longer to rebuild the temple, but to rebuild their own houses and to get their farms and their ranches and their own kind of interests served. And the temple of God had laid vacant and unbuilt. And then the prophet Haggai showed up on the scene. And the contents of his first sermon were essentially, God told you to rebuild the temple. It's time to get after it. And it's time for you to stop looking out for your own self-interests and look after the worship of God. And one of the things that I did not do last week that I do want to do this morning is give you the response of the people to Haggai's first sermon. And that can be found in verse 14 of chapter 1, and I'll read that for us. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So that's what took place. Haggai preached a sermon. The people listened. And they got busy building the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem. Every preacher in the world would love that kind of response to one short sermon. To see all the hearts of the leadership and the peoples move to the place where they would give up what they were working on at home and go and build the house of God. I'm confident somebody somewhere has used this text for a building project. And it's not really what it's about, but the people got busy and they got interested in doing what God had told them to do. And so what happened was the temple construction went on for another 3.5 years. And in 516 BC, the temple was completed and it was dedicated in 516. But all four of the sermons that Haggai preached all came in the same year, 520 BC, and we'll look at the second one here this morning. The construction is going, and attitudes and actions are pretty high. People are excited. I mean, let's face it, you're being obedient to God, you're being obedient to your leadership, you're being obedient to your pastors, and you've probably in the last 16 years got your house pretty well built and your farm and your place well underway, and now you can devote your attentions to what's going on with the reconstruction of the temple of God. But as the construction started to take shape, certain things happened. The builders began to realize that the temple that they were building, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, was lacking certain things. It wasn't as big as the original temple, and it wasn't as grand. You see, the builders had their blueprints in front of them, and they started to look at the footprint, and then they started to look at some of the materials that were being used in the building of the temple, and they realized this is not quite as nice as the first temple was that was built under Solomon. And ironically, Haggai, when he preaches the second sermon, points this fact out. So if you have your Bibles, look with me at chapter 2, and let me read verse 3, which is, to me, the most shocking verse. The sermon is given to Zerubbabel and to the high priest and to all the people that are there. And he says in verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not as if nothing in your eyes?" Now, that's a strange thing for a leader to do. I want everybody to take notice of the fact that the building project that you're working on, that I have called you away from your own projects to do, is substandard. That's just not great leadership, and it is not great idea. I mean, if you want to encourage people, you go up and you pat them on the back and say, "You wield that shovel like a champ. You're doing a great job. That ditch is square and deep and looks great. The beam that you've just hewn, the rock that you're going to use on that wall are spectacular." But what I want you to do is take note of the fact that it is substandard. And I particularly want the old folks in the crowd to draw their attention to make a comparison between this new temple and the old temple. You see, among the people who would have returned from Babylon would have been some who would have been in their 80s or 90s, who had been taken away in captivity to Babylon, but in their youth would have seen the original temple of Solomon. And they would have gone to that temple in the hands of mom and dad to see the sacrifices offered. And the temple of Solomon was something to behold. Gold and silver and marble and tremendous carvings in the wood and a spectacular thing. And here Haggai says, "Do you guys remember? Do you remember what that old place looked like? How spectacular it was? And are you not aware that what you are building now has no comparison to the original? You know, I'm great for reminiscing. I don't remember anything, but I like to reminisce. Maybe you have that same problem. I can't remember my birthday, but I like to think back on the good old days. And we all have that experience, don't we? I mean, most of us do. That one moment when we were at one place and everything was right with the world. The sunset was perfect, or the music was most spectacular, or that the building that you were in brought upon you a particular stillness and a quietness. And we look back and we say, I haven't experienced anything like that in decades. 100 years ago, you could go to the store and buy something that would last for 30 years. And you can't do that anymore. And we reminisce and we think about it. That one moment of great worship, you know, and we want to recapture it. And here Haggai is saying, do you guys remember what Solomon's temple was like? This isn't it. And so before I go further, I'm going to give you the punchline to the sermon now, because I want you to think about it for the next 15 minutes. And here's the punchline of the sermon. And I believe this is pretty much universally true. Circumstances outside circumstances dictate whether we believe God is with us or whether God is against us. And here's what I mean. When things are going poorly or not as well as we think they should, we generally believe that God's hand is against us or that he has forgotten us, that he is disciplining us. Now, this is only for those of us who even think in these kinds of terms, mind you. Most of us really don't. But when things are going rough, the questions that come to our mind is, where is God? Surely his attention is not on me as much as at other times in my life. When things are going well and smoothly, we have a tendency to think, believe, and act as if God must be smiling upon me, and God's attention is given to me directly. I mean, really and truly, if we're honest, most of us live life that way. And that's how we view life. When things are good, God's got his eye on me. When things are poor, God must be looking out for somebody else. And so circumstances and outside circumstances dictate our belief on whether or not God is with us. And the same was true for the people of Judah's day, and Haggai is pointing it out. Circumstances, now that I pointed out, would indicate that God must not be looking on us with favor because this temple is so inferior to the one that went before. And this temple is never going to give me anything to reminisce about because it is substandard. It is subpar. The second part of the punchline is simply this. The Bible has an entirely different perspective. The Bible teaches us, as we will see, that we believe in God's eternal, divine, and constant attention based not on circumstance, but based on his promise that he never leaves or forsakes. You see, God has made that promise, and he never breaks it, but we have a tendency to drift in and out of believing whether or not God's attention is on us based on external circumstances. If things are good, God is smiling. If things are bad, God must not be smiling. He's either punishing me or not looking in my direction. So what Haggai does is take the external circumstances that the people of Judah are in, and he points out the obvious flaws in their circumstance. This temple that you have devoted yourselves to and stopped all other work for is substandard. Well, his sermon continues in verse 4. And this is what he says, following up this very interesting comment in verse 3. Verse 4 reads this, Yet, even though circumstances are substandard, I want you to be strong. Your version may say, be courageous. So be strong or courageous, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, who is the high priest, or be courageous. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. I am with you. Despite the fact that outward circumstance would indicate that my blessing is not on you the way you think it ought to be, that things are not as big and as grand and as perfect and as simple and as easy as you think they ought to be, I want you to continue the work because I am with you. And he does two things in the next part of the sermon. He points them to their past, and he points them to their future, to give them encouragement in two things. And so he says in verse 5, by pointing way to the past, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst, fear not. 700 years before this, when the people of God were in terrible circumstances in Egypt, and brought out of Egypt and brought out of their slavery, God had told them, I will be with you, and my spirit will be with you, and nothing has changed. You've got a 700-year promise to bank on that has never been based on circumstance. It has never been based on whether things were going well, whether things were going poorly, whether things were simple or whether they were complex, whether you had enemies who showed their face or whether you were living in a time of peace. I am with you, fear not. You see, my problem, maybe not your problem, I really and truly hope it's not your problem, but I fear based on circumstance. Instead of saying, God is with me, fear not. My life is not based on the promise of God. It is based on circumstance. Maybe at times you share this same experience. And then he points to the future, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. There is coming a time in the future when the nations are going to pour blessing on this nation and great glory is going to be here and peace is going to be again. What he does is essentially say, I've promised you in the past and I've made a promise to the future. And I don't want you to fear in the meantime because I've pointed you in both directions. But here's another examination question. Do we, in the moment, base our confidence and our security and our peace based on what we know God has done and said in the past and what he has promised in the future? Many of us, not all of us, and this is not a criticism, find ourselves shaken in the here and now by circumstance, not based on what God has done in the past and what he has promised in the future. Because if we live that way, it would be a whole different situation, would it not? And this is exactly what God promises, and I'll get to the fulfillment of that promise in just a moment. And the conclusion of his sermon is verse 9, and he says, the latter glory, the coming glory of this house, will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Despite the fact that circumstances will tell you that this new temple is never going to give you anything to reminisce about because of its inferiority to what has come before, its glory in the future is greater than it ever will was in the past. Okay? Despite what you see, despite the circumstances, this house is going to be greater than it ever was before. And so people waited. Now, a couple of generations later, Herod came along and gave the temple a facelift and made it, you know, it got flashy again. And it got near to what it looked like in Solomon's day. But I think that's part of what's being spoken of here, but it's not all of what's being spoken of here. You see, because Jesus, when he showed up on the scene, called himself the temple. And he said, the temple is going to be torn down, and I'm going to see it rebuilt in 3 days. And then all kinds of other things took place. And then John, at the very end of the Bible, has this vision. And in Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 22, this is what John's vision says. John says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb who is Jesus. There's the temple. And the city had no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Do you remember what was said in verse 5 and 6 of Haggai's sermon? The nations are going to come, and they're going to pour in blessing. This is all quoted here in Revelation chapter 21. He's quoting from Haggai. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will no more be night there. And they will bring into the glory the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, the prophecy that Haggai meant about the future glory of God seen in the temple is the end of time culminated in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the glory of the temple will be greater than the glory of Solomon's. And there will be no reminiscing there, for time will have stopped. So I have two thoughts in conclusion. And the words I'm going to say are very simple, but they're very, very hard. They really and truly are. It is very difficult for us not to be swayed by circumstance. It is. And life is hard, and life is challenging, and it's filled with pain and grief and sorrow and loss and setback and all of these things. I make light of none of those. But those circumstances are not the indicator of whether God is with you, whether God is shining upon you. The proof that God is His word and His promise that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that promise is based on what He has declared in the past and promised for the future. And so to the best of our abilities, we don't forget our present circumstances, but we anchor ourselves in what God has promised in the past and promised for the future. Because if we believe the lies of circumstance, and they are lies, then we won't put our trust in God. And it's that simple. Now, that's simple and easy to say, but very difficult to live. It is very difficult to live. So, two chores. Ask yourself, to what extent is my confidence resting on how I view my circumstance? And to what extent is my confidence resting on the past promises of God and the future promises of God, where the temple will be seen in our King and Lord Jesus? That is what Haggai is preaching here in this second sermon in his book, and I couldn't gloss over that. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that it holds. And we confess to you, Father, I confess to you for myself at least, that circumstances often dictate my confidence. And they dictate my belief that you are in control. And I so often believe the lies. But you have promised in the past that you are with us. And you have given us a glimpse of the glory that is to come. May our confidence rest in that. In Christ's name, amen.